Tonight we will be continuing in Exodus. We'll be reading chapter 11, verse 1 to 10, that's on page 47, and then turning to chapter 12, verses 29 to 30. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. And now 12:29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, some of those words are pretty horrific. This moment in history is a horrific one, but it points us to a reality that we all will face. Each and every single one of us will face death and will face judgment. And so I thank you that this piece of scripture isn't one that leaves us or should leave us feeling horrific. Instead, we should see the wonderful saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ through what is written in Exodus chapter 12. Father, thank you for this piece of scripture. Thank you for this moment in history. Thank you that you are the God who redeems and that you've redeemed me and so many others in this room. And I pray tonight, maybe if there are people who haven't yet learned to know you and to trust you, that you might redeem them tonight. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Tonight, all of you, and this is important, you listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, all of you must return home. As soon as I tell you to, when I say go, go. Yeah? I want you to find for yourself your most favorite animal, the animal that you value the most. It's probably going to be a pet, yeah? I want you to find the most perfect animal. If possible, that perfect reflection of you. And they do say that people's pets reflect them. So for me, it'll be my chickens. I'll get home and I'll find Beyonce, probably. Take that animal and slaughter it. Cut its throat. Drain its blood. Make sure that all the blood you get then is caught in a basin, something. Tupperware's fine if you have to. That'll suffice. Then I want you to go out and find some wattle if you can. Cut a branch of wattle from the tree. And with that wattle branch, I want you to dip the branch into the blood and then make sure you paint every single doorway outside of your home. Every single doorway that you possibly can, from the sides to the tops and down the other side as well. Then I want you to go inside to your house. Do not leave. In fact, all of you, if you want your firstborn children to live, all of you must go. Go now. Do this. Do not leave your homes until morning. What are you doing? Go. The Lord is coming. He's going to strike down every firstborn within the homes of Sydney if you do not follow this ritual. So go. Why aren't you going? Because it's crazy, isn't it? Like if somebody genuinely got up here and started raving like that, you'd be like, Ange, get that guy out. Yeah? Because it sounds a little bit crazy. But it's going to not be that much more crazy than us walking, when I walk over there and we're going to have some bread and juice together to celebrate the fact that we remember the sacrifice of a man and his body and his blood redeeming us. It's a bit weird when you think about it, isn't it? It's a bit strange. A person who lived 2,000 years ago, a ritual of blood that we are remembering, the Lord's Supper, it's unusual. It's about as strange as the Passover, which is pretty much what I just detailed just then. But when it's understood, it's actually brilliant. But I would imagine for many of us, it's probably still a bit weird, still a bit strange when we come to this time of communion each week. For many of us, maybe it lacks meaning. For many of us, we don't really know why we do it, when we've done it, or how it happens, but we do it each month because that's what happens. But tonight, we have this sort of communion service sermon because of what the passage has. And I'm hoping we see it's brilliant because it's our ritual. Rituals aren't actually that strange at all. Lots of people have rituals, don't they? I, in fact, had a ritual just before. Nearly every week, before I preach, we'll go out during the last song, put my gum in the bin, come back, grab this little headset thing and sit there. It's a ritual. It's preparing me for something. I was at preschool drop-off the other day, and a lady, it was funny because I was writing the sermon, was like, oh, yes, my daughter does this morning ritual every week. Every Friday, she will run to the back gate and watch me go because she's convinced that if she runs to the back gate and sees me go, she knows I'm coming back. She did say that one time she went the wrong way and her daughter was distraught because her ritual didn't work. But rituals, what are they? Well, they're sort of a defined sequence of words and actions that are designed to focus our attention, to establish significance. They structure the very lives, really, of the groups that you sort of share them with, don't they? And they are significant because they reaffirm to you and to us who we actually are, our very identity. This past month, I don't know whether you know, it's gone longer than just this month, it went back into the last month, many people have been doing the ritual of Ramadan. Eid was just on Thursday. Do people know what Ramadan is? Yeah, nod if you're awake and know what Ramadan is. Not just if you're awake, if you know what Ramadan is. Essentially, it's a religious ritual, isn't it? Designed somewhat to ensure somebody's salvation, in a way. That's how it is viewed by many. I go to Fades and Blades down here, if you want a good cut, head down there, it's wonderful. And often I'll walk in and Sam, the guy that owns it, will be praying because it's his time at that point, his ritual to pray at that time of the day. And we often chat because he's Muslim and he would have been undertaking Ramadan in just this last month. I chat to him about what it means, why does he do it, and he chats to me about how others view it. For him, it is part of his life. And yet he also admits it's sort of just cultural. It helps me connect with people that are a bit like me. It's part of who we sort of are. Is there much more significance to that? And is that the case for you guys when it comes to communion, comes to coming to church? Do we do these things just because it's sort of what we do? Or do we really get why we do it? I hope tonight as we get to do our ritual, we see that we are different and this is brilliant. Just a quick recap, if you sort of walked in here and you'd be like, what are we talking about? We're in Exodus at the moment. That's where you just heard the reading from. And we've been seeing that the great I Am is revealing who he is and he's about to redeem his people. I Am has been coming, the Lord God Almighty, coming against Pharaoh, who, when he approached him, said, who is this Lord that I should worship him, obey him? And basically God said, you'll see. And we have seen, haven't we? We've been seeing as he's come patiently and graciously with just judgment. And tonight we will see the final strike is the same. Over the 9 plagues, the first 3 we worked through, we saw Israel and Egypt were actually impacted together. And then And then plague 4 to 9, there was a bit of a distinction. So keep that in mind as we come into this next one, because we have the final plague now. And it links really out of verse 27 of chapter 10. Make sure you have your Bible open. Again, verses won't be up there. There's one in front of you if you don't have your own. So grab it. Exodus chapter 10, verse 27, we see, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was not willing to let them go. And he said to Moses, get out of my sight. I don't want to see you again. So how is it we get this extra chapter 11? Well, it seems that this happened in that moment as Moses leaves, he turns back and he's got one more thing to say to Pharaoh because the Lord had said this to Moses, verse 1. I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. This is the moment. How's he going to do it? He states it very directly, verse 2. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold because the Lord's going to make them favorably disposed. And then he says it incredibly directly here. We'll come back to that in a moment. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. This is the Lord speaking. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be wailing in Egypt like never before. It's pretty direct, isn't it? And it's devastating. It's going to go from Pharaoh to slave, even to cattle, to the animals. No one will escape from this judgment. Now, if this was last night and I'm an Egyptian, I wake up this morning, you know what happens? Micah is dead. I walk into his room, he's dead. That's what this is saying. Devastating, horrid. But, like with the other plagues, there is a distinction, isn't there? Did you see that? There is a distinction in verse 7. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction. He redeems, he makes a difference between Egypt and Israel. We already know how Pharaoh is going to respond, don't we? We've seen that in every single plague previously. We're expecting what he's going to do next, and he does exactly what we expect. Verse 9. His heart is hard, and Moses then leaves in this hot anger. And so what happens next? Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. What a horrible picture. Loud, just imagine waking up and just the whole suburb is filled with wailing because every single house has woken to a child dead. I still remember, I haven't been confronted with too many people hearing about others dying, but when my mum heard about her mum dying, the noise she let out, she just wailed. I've never heard a sound like it. That's what it's talking about. This is a horrific moment in the history of the world. This is a horrific moment in the history that we have in our scriptures, isn't it? And yet it points us to something. Death is a horrible reality. We should be horrified by this. But it is a reality. And Pharaoh was warned way back, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. He told him, I will take your firstborn son. And he's had many opportunities. And the Bible also tells us that we are actually in a very similar position. Exodus 12, we witness the Lord coming in judgment, the just judgment we were talking about last week. And through this judgment, what does he actually do? He delivers his people. As he personally comes. I don't know if you noticed that. 11 verse 4, I will go. The great I am is coming. And in 12:29, the Lord was the one that came. No longer is this Moses or Aaron interceding for God in that moment. Here he comes to bring this plague. God does what he said he always would. He comes down and he rescues. He delivers Israel from slavery through judgment. But I'm left with a bit of a question. I hope you are too. How did Israel escape the judgment? Why are they distinct at this point? Because this plague is a little bit different. And the way I read it, the way we received it in our reading today, well, I made it so it was the same as the normal pattern. They come before Pharaoh, the warning is given, the plague happens, devastating effect. But I skipped something, didn't I? Because there is a distinction again, but this time, the distinction is different. I skipped the difference this time in this plague. What's the difference? Chapter 12, verses 1 to 28. Because this distinction requires a condition. And it is all about the Passover. It is all about God continuing to fulfill the promises that he had made way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Remember those promises? Of nation, of land, his people being a blessing. God liberating his people. He needs to do that. He needs to liberate them out, free them from slavery for that to happen. But he also needs to redeem them for a relationship with him. He needs to do it because this wasn't just about a big spectacular thing that we can then watch a lovely Prince of Egypt movie about. No, there's much more to this. Israel were to know and to then live with this God as their God. And to do that, they needed a new beginning, a new identity to be as his people. So they needed to be saved from his judgment and wrath as part of that. And here we have a new beginning for the people of Israel. Did you see that in verses, well, you haven't read it yet, but verses 1 and 2. Let me show you. We see the new beginning right here. The Lord said to Moses, here comes the condition. He said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Why? Why the first all of a sudden? Well, he wants to mark this. This is the new beginning. This is when you guys really sort of come as a new creation, my new people. This is God making his people at this point. And so it makes sense that what they do is then meant to be commemorated, made into a ritual after this point to celebrate generation to generation. See that verse 14? This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. And verse 24, he goes on to say, teach it to your kids. Make sure they keep passing it down and down and down. You want to know why you do this? Well, I'm about to tell you. This is a new beginning with a future focus, because if you're going to do it more and more and more and more, you've got to be out of there to be able to do it, don't you? So the Lord gives them the Passover to remember that the price for redemption is blood. That's what the Passover was. It was a substitute. Appropriation is what we see it spoken about in the New Testament. And what do? Well, they start by preparing the perfect substitute. See that verse 3? Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Now, you can already see the care that it needs, can't you? Catering for a meal, all need to be accounted for. And this is an Arabic feast. This wouldn't be easy. I remember receiving one of the greatest compliments I've ever received. And they didn't say it exactly like this, but they said, this is like an Arabic lunch. They used a different word for it, but I was stoked. Because they were saying, wow, you've really put on a great spread here. This is a wonderful feast. But this one isn't going to have heaps of leftovers. Not this meal. It needs to be the perfect amount. We'll see that more in a second. And not just the perfect amount. It needs to be the perfect lamb too. I like to say I'm a bit of a perfectionist. But like most self-professed perfectionists, I'm a pathetic example of a perfectionist. There's heaps of things that I just don't actually care that much about and I'll do over there, but I'll say, yeah, I'm a perfectionist. I like to have things a particular way in a particular space. Then you go into my room and it's a mess. God expects, demands, and needs nothing but perfection in all areas of your life. And this whole ritual points toward that. He needs a perfect payment for the price that is to come. Have a look at verse 5. The animal you choose must be year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Perfect. And then having lived with them, verse 6, it says, having lived with them with this animal for 14 days, you've brought this animal into your home. You've probably named this thing by now, maybe like Chops or Choppers or something. Then on that day, they are to slaughter it on that 14th day. And then verse 7, as I was talking about earlier, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides of and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they are to eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast, to not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts, to not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. You see, it's very particular. Doors painted with blood. And this has got to be strange. I've never done this before. Then they had to cook and eat the animal, roasting, not leaving any of it. No. There's no need for Tupperware today. That's not what this is for. And all of it is pointing towards a sacrifice, the burning of it, the sacrifice of it. A sacrifice that supplies what that house needs. Do it all as I have commanded you because, verse 12, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you and on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Why is this so important? Because that blood is a sign. That is where the Lord will pass over. He will not go in and take that firstborn. Why? Because the condition for the distinction has been met. The blood has paid the perfect price for the firstborn. That's what is being taught to the people here. And why blood? Well, we start to learn that a little bit later. Leviticus 17, verse 11 tells us, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Blood, it carries a life. And this is all pointing toward and sort of beyond the sacrificial system. The animal's blood was spilled, so yours doesn't need to be. So when they paint the door frames, that showed the distinction, didn't it? It wasn't because they were the Israelites. They needed the blood. And I sort of at this point again ask, why? Why wasn't it that, you know, it could have been? Well, because verse 12 of chapter 12, have a look what it says there. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. It seems, isn't this about Egypt? I thought all of this was about coming. No, it's not just that. Because Ezekiel 20, verses 4 to 10 tells us the Israelites were just as guilty. And we've seen it, haven't we? In fact, we don't get to see it, but they worshipped the same gods and idols as the Egyptians. They deserved the same punishment, just as Egypt did. The God of Exodus, who was and is and always will be, did you see that he mentioned his name again? I am the Lord. He's the one coming in judgment. The Israelites, like you and like me, were in the exact same position. They were no different from the male firstborns of the Egyptians, except for God's gracious choice again. And that choice leads him to give them the way to pay the price, doesn't it? There is no distinction aside from that condition being met. But when it is met, you can have a distinction. They need to trust him. And they do need to trust him. They need to be ready to go. Did you see that in verse 11? This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Nobody eats like that. Normally they'd relax. They'd make sure that the cloak is out and off. You don't need your sandals on inside. You wash your feet and you're there and you enjoy. No, you are ready to go because you are eating in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You know why they're eating ready to go? Because they should be ready, because they're about to get out of this place. So they should eat in faith. And the instructions that follow are all about future celebrations, future that is grounded in faith, because having commanded them, he now gives them the instruction. Verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once, like I tried to get you lot to go, but you didn't, and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he would not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And so, verse 28, what happens? The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. They are faithfully obedient, just like Moses has been, just like Aaron has been. Now themselves, they are. But what are they faithful to, and what are they trusting in? It's not in themselves, is it? But they're trusting in what God has commanded, that God and his power and his promise are true. And it has to be both, doesn't it? His power, that he can actually do this, because they're meant to be leaving tomorrow. They're all dressed and ready. And his promise that he will remain faithful, because they want to leave with their firstborn sons, don't they? Which is exactly what happens. Judgment comes and Israel are freed and they are saved, aren't they? Have a quick look at verses 31 to 36 of Exodus. This is the moment. During the night, the Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people. You and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me. Interesting that he wants that, because making favorably disposed, he told you to do that. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. It's exactly what God said would happen. God has promised. He has the power. He is faithful and able. He has made a way so it happens exactly as he said it would. And you can trace this all the way back to Exodus 3, where he says these exact things are going to... In fact, you can go all the way back to Genesis 15, when he's making a covenant with Abraham, and he tells them, you're going to have a people that are going to be in Egypt for 400 years in a foreign land, and then at the end, you know what you're going to do? You're going to walk out and plunder them. That's how confident you can be in the promises of God. And what a moment. Just imagine walking out of that place. Think about what has happened to you and your family. Think about the last few weeks and months with the plagues. But before that, the history of being enslaved, of your kids being thrown into the Nile, of generations looking like they would never be, but now you're free. And not just free, you and your family and all of you together have a relationship with this God. I mean, look at what he's done. who has and is and will keep every single promise he has spoken. Remember, look back, how many people came into Egypt? Remember how many people came into Egypt? Come on. Louder, confidence. 70, yes. Rami, thank you. Loud, confidence. One more time. 70. Amen. Yeah, 70. How many are going out? Have a look at verse 37 of chapter 12. They journeyed, and there were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. 600 men. You add the rest, they think historians and theologians, 2.5 million walked out of that place. And how long did he say they were going to be in there back in Genesis 15? 400 years. What's verse 40 say? Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. There's a rounding off thing there. Don't worry about that. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Do you see why this ritual that they are to do was so important for Israel? It said to them, this is who you are. You are Yahweh's people. You are the people whom God had freed and saved. Look back to this moment to know who you are. God's people saved by grace from slavery and death. And they did it every year. They did it at special occasions. And so that means, as we turn, it is no surprise when it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No surprise at all that when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, that this Jewish guy with his disciples prepares a Passover. And then Jesus changes things just a little. Have a look. Everybody turn to Mark chapter 14, New Testament. Mark chapter 14. So he's prepared it. They're all ready. They're ready to go. And he says this. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, we read those words and they're normal to us. We hear them once a month, sort of like that. But Jesus is saying, I am the Passover lamb. I'm the one that you've set aside. I'm Chops. If you remember that guy way back then? That's me. And this is crazy. I'm amazed the disciples went through it, except that they were trusting Jesus at this point. And it makes sense. I mean, John's gospel from the very start tells us in 1 John 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he goes, you know who that is? That's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And he was, because he was perfect. The Son of God, born of a virgin, without sin. I mean, 1 Peter 2 tells us, verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So in his body, he could bear our sin. Because Peter goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he alludes to that wonderful servant song of Isaiah 53. Jesus, God himself, came in body so he could die our death. And he also shed the perfect lifeblood too. He was the only one who could actually pay this price for you, for me, for any one of us. See, no one lives the perfect sinless life. If you want to convince me that you've lived the perfect sinless life, come see me after because you must be Jesus. God says he is the Lord. And if you live in any way that denies that, it's what the Bible calls sin. And Romans 6:23 tells us, what's the wages of sin? It's death. The blood of the lamb shed and painted across the doors was the sign for the Lord to pass over those houses. Price was paid. The needs were met. God is just. But there is a bit of an issue that Hebrews 10 points out. It wasn't effective. That blood didn't really work, nor did any of the sacrifices years and years after. Why would they have had to keep doing sacrifices in the sacrificial system if it did work, if it paid for their sins? No. One of the most incredible things, well, I think it's pretty crazy, in Romans 3, is that we learn that Jesus' blood is what saved the Israelites. Have a look at verse 25. It'll be on the screen. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The word there for left the sins committed unpunished is actually passed over. He had passed over those sins. And the sacrifice of atonement, that's a word propitiation or substitute. And he goes on, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus served the Passover when he's meeting with his disciples, and the next day he died as that lamb. Body hanging on a cross, blood pouring out for every single one of us. And so just like Israel who needed liberation and slavery, you and I are no different to anyone else, except for God's gracious choice, leading him to pay the price, him becoming the lamb, creating distinction by meeting the very condition that we needed. We just need to paint the doorframe of our hearts with his blood. How? How do you do that? You just step inside by faith. By faith, come under the cover of his atonement and take it, please. His blood, trust him. It was shed for all who believe, Romans 3 tells us. Exodus, it so directly and beautifully points to the gospel, doesn't it? And so we have this ritual that's been given to us. Jesus gave us this, the full expression of the Passover with all of its glorious God-driven history behind it, because Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper, when understood and when remembered, reminds us every single time what Jesus has done and who we are. I mean, it's strange. If you weren't so used to it and doing it all the time, it is strange, weird, altogether wonderful, though. It's ours, though. How good is this ritual? We get to celebrate this like the people of Israel stomping out of Egypt. Yes, there's debates about, you know, for centuries not getting into that tonight. But we get to join with Christ by faith at this point and remember that by this meal. Keep it that simple and let's celebrate together. This is a strange and weird thing to do. Come, eat a little bit of square of gluten-free bread and drink this juice that's probably apple and black currants. It seems strange. But when we know what it is about, it reminds us of our very identity. This is our great ritual. Once a month, I'm going to say to you, this should be a highlight. It really should be a highlight when you see the table here. Please don't sigh. I know some of you do. Because we miss out when we sit there, and I'm not saying we do it all wrong. Because I get it. There's like this little plastic cup with juice in it, and that little bit of gluten-free bread comes around, and we're all somber, and we're trying to focus, and you're hungry, you're a little bit thirsty, you've sat through a long sermon, you've sat through announcements, you've sat through an interview, and you've sung some songs. One of them wasn't great, I didn't like that. But this moment, I mean, I know we don't have a seven-day feast after. Tonight we get to share unleavened shepherd's pie, but this moment, when we get it, it reminds us of what Jesus' death brought. Redemption. We are the people not just walking out of slavery in Egypt, though, but we are saved forever. We have been liberated from sin and the slavery that we should have to that, and we have no fear of death anymore, and this meal reminds us of that. Every time we eat, it is this that we remember. We were bought at a price. We are made a new creation, given the identity of God's own people, all because God himself became the body and the blood that we so needed. Don Carson has this great illustration that I'm going to finish with. This is sort of my little version of it. And the guys want to come down because we're going to serve this in a moment. And Jazz will jump up in a second. You don't have to do it right away. I'll give you a little nod. I'm going to play a song while we eat and drink. But picture this, you've got two Jews. Let's just say their names are Tony and Brett because they're good Jewish names. And it's the day before the first Passover. So they're there, standing there, waiting, ready, yeah? And Brett says to Tony, I mean, man, are you nervous, Tony? Are you nervous about this? Because I'm a bit scared. I mean, you nervous about what's happening tonight? It's pretty full on, isn't it? And Tony says, what do you mean? Mate, God has told us what to do through Moses. Haven't you already, slaughtered the lamb? Haven't you painted your doorpost? You've done all that, haven't you? I mean, you're all packed and ready to go. Vicar's at home with family. You're going to go home and eat your lamb and then roast it after, make sure there's none left. I mean, I can see that you've got your cloak tucked in tighter than you normally do. I mean, you're a tucker, but this is, you're ready to go. I mean, of course, Tony. I've done all that. I'm not an idiot. Like, of course I'm going to do that. But seriously, it's pretty scary. I mean, you think about all that's happened. I mean, those frogs were freaky, and it's just stuff has just been crazier and crazier and crazier, and you know what they're saying? Like, all the firstborns are going to die tonight. Mate, it's pretty horrible. I mean, sure, it's okay for you. Yeah, if God comes himself and takes your first, you've got three of those. I've only got one. I've just got Micah. That's it. There's a real Jewish name, by the way. Death is coming tonight. I know what God says, but it's scary. I'll be glad when this night is over. I don't think I'll sleep a moment tonight at all. And Tony responds, bring it on. I trust every word and every promise of our God. That night, the angel of the Lord comes through Egypt, goes through all the homes. Let me ask you, which of the sons was saved? Was Tony's son saved? Was Brett's son saved? Which one was lost? Was Tony's son lost? Was Brett's son lost? Neither son was lost. Because death doesn't pass over because of the intensity, the quality, the greatness of your faith. It doesn't pass over because of all the wonderful things that you have done. It passes over because of the blood of the Lamb. This is it. And this is what we do to remember. God came and was the condition for our distinction. He became the sacrifice on our behalf. It's not up to you. So tonight, and it might be the first time you've ever done it properly, where you're saying, yes, Lord Jesus, you are my sacrifice. Take the bread. Take the cup. Remember, be thankful and praise him. That's all we're going to do. The bread's going to come around and you're going to remember the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, the cup's going to come around. And as you drink, you are going to remember that blood that was spilt for you, that gave you the hope of salvation. And as you do that, Jazz is going to sing this song, which has wonderful words that will help us reflect on this great joy that we get to remember.
Thank you. Let's drink together in remembrance. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, you are the great I Am, our Redeemer. You redeemed your people Israel, and you redeem us. Even though we are not worthy, you have been so, so good to us, and for that, Lord, we thank you. Thank you that Jesus, the bread of life, was broken, his body crucified for our sin. Thank you that he was obedient in taking the cup, not his will, but yours. Help us too to live out your will in obedience. May we put our faith in Jesus and celebrate the freedom that Jesus' blood brings to each of us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.